to our dearly beloved Judith, beloved of the Lord. I greet you in that most precious of all names, the name of Jesus, and may His grace and His peace be multiplied unto you. Oh, it was so nice to have that long chat with you the other day. And as per your request, I'm making this little recording especially for you. Incidentally, I told Jeannie the story you asked me to tell her about Stephanie. And to my great surprise, she told me it was she who told the boys to do that. She said that she knew the boys were good boys. But, dear Judith, I still feel that both you and Stephanie did the right thing. From your conversation with me, I have learned of how earnestly and sincerely you are striving to make your calling and your election sure. Let nothing and no one persuade you to do otherwise. You and you only are responsible, and that to your Master and to Him alone. Satan, you know, the great adversary, the great archenemy of the saints of God, is endeavoring to shake you from your faith, and he is not easily discouraged. But you know, and I know, that greater, by far, is he who is for you than all who can possibly be against you. Our loving God and Father may permit the adversary to try you, but he will also limit him as to how far he may go, as he did in the case of Job of old. And you too are able to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And remember this too, dear heart, he will cause all things. That's not only the good, but also the evil, to work together for your highest, your noblest, and your eternal good. Please accept my warmest love to yourself and also to all of the children, but especially Stephanie and Jennifer. Sister Fry joins me in these sentiments. And on the other side of this tape, I have recorded the discourse that we gave at Clinton on the 11th of October, entitled Crucified. I hope and I trust and I pray that it may be a blessing to you. So meditate upon it prayerfully and carefully, dear heart. But I thought on this side, to finish out the tape, I would record some of our tabernacle thoughts, since in our last conversation you told me how much more you seem to be appreciating these things now than you ever did before. So here are the tabernacle thoughts. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, or Ark of the Testimony, was the only piece of furniture in the most holy compartment of the tabernacle. Its name suggests that it illustrated the embodiment of Jehovah's plan, which he had purposed in himself before the beginning of his creation, before the minutest development of his plan had taken place. It represented, therefore, the eternal purpose of God, his foreordained arrangement of riches of grace for mankind in the Christ, head and body, the hidden mystery.
It therefore represented Christ Jesus and his bride, the little flock, as partakers of the divine nature and imbued with power and great glory. Exclusive of the lid called the mercy seat, it was a rectangular box, measuring 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. It was made of shittim wood overlaid with gold. It contained, for a time, Aaron's rod that budded, the golden bowl of the incorruptible manna, and the two tables of the law. The lid was a slab of solid gold, on the two ends of which, and of the same piece of material, were two cherubim. It measured 2.5 cubits in length and 1.5 cubits in width. As already set forth, the ark, that is the box part of it, was like the table of the showbread and the altar of incense made of shittim wood overlaid with gold. The furnishings of the holy compartment in this way reflected the fact that those represented in these furnishings, the church of the gospel age this side of the veil, had a hope that one day their mortality, represented by the shittim wood, would be swallowed up of immortality, represented by the gold. Though the ark was made of the selfsame materials, yet the fact that it stood in the compartment beyond the second veil in the Most Holy, thus representing a state or condition beyond the veil, reflected the fact that those represented by the ark no longer had this hope, but rather its fruition. They were glorified, the glorified church. They were partakers of the divine nature. Their mortality, the shittim wood, had been swallowed up of immortality, the gold. How beautiful. Yes, and the very number of these very elect is borne out by the measurements of the ark in its relationship to the measurements of the Most Holy. The interior measurements of the Most Holy were 9 by 9 by 10. That is 810 cubic cubits. The ark's exterior measurements were 2.5 by 1.5 by 1.5. That is 5 5/8 cubic cubits. Incidentally, Jehovah's number in the tabernacle symbolisms is 1,000, the same as the exterior cubic measurement of the Most Holy, his abode. For 10 by 10 by 10 is 1,000. Now, by dividing the ark's cubic measurement of 5 5/8 into the interior cubic measurement of the Most Holy, 810, we get exactly 144, which, when multiplied by Jehovah's number 1,000, gives us the number of those who shall constitute, according to the revelation, the glorified church, those who shall stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion, 144,000. Here Jesus himself is represented in the 6 square faces of the cube that constitutes the Most Holy. Thus is set forth the fact that the 144,000 will all be in Christ. But not only is the square the symbol of that which is perfect, all its sides being equal, but the 100, the area of each of the squares, is significant too. For in the tabernacle's symbolisms, this is Jesus' number. Both the gate and the door of the tabernacle, which represented Jesus, measured 100 square cubits. And there were just 100 silver sockets to support the boards and the 4 pillars of the tabernacle, which sockets were not made from the freewill offering of the people, but from the redemption money paid by them as a poll tax. It therefore represented the ransom price of Christ Jesus, the price of redemption. But it also showed forth that it was the basis of all atonement. The contents of the ark also very beautifully reflected certain of the glories and the characteristics of these saints. Thus, Aaron's rod that budded showed forth the elect character of this class. They were God's duly anointed priesthood. The golden bowl of incorruptible manna showed forth their possession of the divine nature, immortality. The tables of the law represented them as the administrators and the dispensers of the blessing of Jehovah God's new covenant unto Israel, and through Israel to the world. And while this rectangular box does well represent the glorified church, its lid, the mercy seat, or propitiatory, represented Christ Jesus as the head of the Christ, for the church is incomplete without him. Another very beautiful thought suggests itself here. It will be recalled that the mercy seat, representing Christ Jesus as the head over the glorified church, measured 2.5 by 1.5 cubits, giving the mercy seat a perimeter of 8 linear cubits. The Ark of the Covenant had identical measurements. Thus it is too that it had a perimeter of 8 linear cubits. Now 8, of course, is the symbol of the resurrection life. Jesus was resurrected on the morrow after the Sabbath, on an 8th day. And so, since the Ark represented the glorified church, it is evidenced here that its every member has been conformed to the predestinated image of God's dear Son, even to his resurrection glory. But that lid, together with the cherubim and the glory light, reflected Jehovah God in his four cardinal attributes also: his justice, his wisdom, his love, and his power. The slab itself, upon which the blood of the atonement was sprinkled by the high priest, well represents that basic and underlying principle of God's character, justice, sometimes called the foundation of his throne. The two cherubim represent Jehovah God's love and power, and from the way in which they were placed upon the mercy seat, facing each other, yet looking down upon the propitiatory with their wings set as if ready to fly, there is the suggestion that neither God's love nor mercy nor power could be exercised on behalf of the blessing of the world of mankind until justice had first been satisfied, that is, not until the blood of atonement had been sprinkled upon the antitypical mercy seat by the high priest. The Shekinah, or glory light, represented God's wisdom. Light is peculiarly expressive of the character of God. God is light, says the beloved John. James calls God the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. And so it is that with Jehovah God represented in the upper part of the Ark of the Covenant, and the church in the lower part, and with Christ the connecting link between, we have here set forth in this single unit of furniture in the most holy of the ancient tabernacle, the unity, the oneness of the divine family, the Son and his bride, and the Father. And so it is also that Christ Jesus is the head of the church, as Jehovah God is the head of the entire Christ. The crown which this Ark of the Covenant bore was at the top of the box-like unit. It held and circumscribed the lid. It represented, therefore, this very same purpose of God to be carried out by the church throughout all of the ages of eternity, that of holding Christ Jesus as its head. Yet this most beautiful and most significant piece of furniture was never seen as such by the Israelites themselves. For when the camp traveled, it, like most of the other furnishings, was covered. However, the coverings of the ark differed from all the others, such as were covered of the other furnishings of the sanctuary, represented the church, this side of the veil, and were all outermostly covered with the seal skins covering, which represented the flesh. It was not so with the ark, which of course represented, as already set forth, the church beyond the veil. no longer in the flesh. Accordingly, it was covered in a manner that was to reflect this. Thus, the first covering directly over the ark was the veil itself. The second was of seal skins. The last, the outermost, a cloth of blue. What was the significance of this? Ah, that the church was now beyond the veil as represented by the ark itself. The flesh represented by the sealskin covering had not passed beyond the veil, yet that flesh would never again be seen by the world of mankind, though the world would be called upon to recognize its faithfulness represented by the cloth of blue, and that each and every one constituting that church had been born in Zion. There's still another beautiful picture here. In every instance, the staves whereby the furnishings were carried when the camp traveled were always drawn out at every station where the tabernacle was set up again. It was not so with the staves of the Ark of the Covenant, for these were not drawn out until the Ark reached its final resting place in the temple. So will it ever be with those who constitute the church. While on this side of the veil, they may find resting places here and there, but as those who are ultimately to share with Jesus the glory of his kingdom, there is for these no resting place here. How exquisitely beautiful. And I looked, and lo, the Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads.
The Holy Anointing Oil. The picture of the anointing of Israel's high priest is, of course, a most beautiful one. As a result of the anointing, a fragrance attached itself to him and to his garments, a fragrance which manifested itself wheresoever he went. The fragrance was that of the spices, which according to the divine formula and the craftsmanship of the perfumer were ground and mixed together and suspended in the olive oil as a base. The compound was to be known as the Holy Anointing Oil. None other like it unto it was to be made, nor was any of it to be used for any purpose other than that ordained of Jehovah God. See Exodus 30, verses 31 and 33. That olive oil, in the original formula, represented the Holy Spirit of God, by way of which Jesus and his church have been anointed as the great antitypical high priest. The fragrance here is those sweet and benign spiritual influences which flow from the hearts and the lives of such as have been made partakers of his anointing. See 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, Psalm 45, verse 7, Hebrews 9, verse 1, Psalm 133, verses 1 and 2. In a sense, the unit of composition for this holy anointing oil, at least insofar as the spices was concerned, was by weight 250 shekels. Thus, there were two units, 500 shekels of myrrh. One unit, 250 shekels of sweet cinnamon, one unit, 250 shekels of calamus, two units, 500 shekels of cassia. See Exodus 30, 23. The total is therefore six units, and if we add to this the one hin of oil as another unit, we have exactly seven units, the seven thus being God's stamp of approval upon this formula.
The first of the principal spices was myrrh, a substance quite fragrant to the smell, but quite bitter to the taste. This undoubtedly was to reflect the thought which Brother Russell suggests in connection with the gifts brought by the Magi to Jesus, namely submission and willingness to serve, even to the extent of bitterness and suffering. See the Berean comments on Matthew 2, verse 11. Surely, we are the counterpart of those wise men from the East, inasmuch as we, like unto them, bring our gifts in loving adoration of Him who was born to be our Savior. Does not our dedication of ourselves imply our sincere willingness to serve Him? Herein lies, of course, the sweetness to the smell. Even if this means suffering for righteousness' sake, and herein lies the bitterness. Certainly, the Holy Spirit will bind to us that grace which finds pleasure in the service of God at any cost. The fragrance that arises from the sacrifice as a sweet savor unto the Lord. This ingredient represents our consecration, submissiveness to God's will. Myrrh had many uses. It was an astringent, a stimulant, a medicine, and sometimes even an antiseptic. It seems to me the Holy Spirit has made it incumbent upon us to fulfill similar functions toward all with whom we have to do. Are we not admonished to do good unto all men? Galatians 6, verse 10. To bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all that mourn? Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 3. And we quote from Pastor Russell, God gives to those whom He has accepted opportunity to use in His service in the present life talents which He has entrusted to them. They are, as far as they are able, to bind up broken hearts and give the oil of joy for mourning, and thus to help allay the suffering of others, especially of the Lord's household. So they are to assist any as they have suitable opportunity. The second ingredient or principal spice was cinnamon. It was the inner bark of a tree belonging to the laurel family, an evergreen. We suggest that the constancy of our loyalty unto Jesus and of our friendship toward the brethren is here indicated. Who will deny that the Holy Spirit binds this grace unto us? This ingredient represents constancy, steadfastness, loyalty. The third ingredient or principal spice was calamus, a sweet-smelling substance obtained from a reed plant. One peculiarity of the reed plant is that it is easily bruised or broken. But a characteristic of this reed plant is that it will perfume the instrument that bruises or breaks it. What a wonderful picture this is of those whose sense of justice, of right and wrong, has been made very keen through the word of truth, and who therefore may be unusually sensitive to unkindnesses resulting from unthoughtfulness on the part of those who should know better. Instead of retaliating or reviling, they shower kindnesses upon the offending. Another grace, as it were, bound unto us by the Holy Spirit. Do you find kind things to say about those who hurt you? Can you bless those who curse you or say all manner of evil against you? If so, it is an indication that the anointing which came upon Jesus, who reviled not again, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12, has also come upon you. This ingredient represents long-suffering kindness. The last ingredient, or principal spice, was cassia. One frequently used as an unguent, but also by the ancients as a perfume at funerals. Two very beautiful thoughts are suggested here. Surely, we who are partakers of Jesus' anointing will always be seeking to allay all suffering and to ease or take away as far as possible the sting of each and every burn to which humankind are heir. On the other hand, the perfume used by the ancients at funerals reminds us that in other days dead bodies did send forth or emit foul odors, which, of course, were minimized through the use of fragrant spices and perfumes. In this connection, we cannot help but think of this body of corruption which we have bound to us, Romans 7, verse 24, and the foul odors which continually arise from it in our natural human traits, ways, and mannerisms. How comforting it is to know that the anointing which we have received does greatly minimize the evil effects thus produced. The fragrance of the new creature's life should be sweet, that the old man and his evil ways will not even be recognized. Seeing how much we need this perfume to cover our own shortcomings, etc., how kindly should we be disposed toward others similarly afflicted. As far as our brethren are concerned, we should no longer know them according to their flesh, 2 Corinthians 5:16. Let us therefore breathe in the fragrance of their lives rather than expose for others to see their little weaknesses and frailties, which sometimes may so annoy us. This ingredient represents self-denial. One did not have to see the high priest to know that he was present or had passed by. One could know of it merely by the fragrance of his anointing, which permeated the very air through which he passed. Let it be true of us also that the fragrance of our anointing also permeates all the atmosphere through which we move. The sweet incense. Also a part of the free will offering of the people, that is Israel, toward the erection of the tabernacle and the dwelling place of God amongst his people, were the sweet spices, stacte, onycha, galbanum, and the pure frankincense. See Exodus 30, verses 34 to 36, whose fragrance had to precede the high priest into the holiest of all, the most holy, lest he die. See Leviticus 16, verse 13. Thus, Israel's high priests had no right of access into the most holy, where the Shekinah glory represented the presence of Jehovah, unless they had first caused the sweet incense to prepare the way in advance for them. Nor can we, the members of the royal priesthood, either in our prayers now, or ultimately by way of the second veil, find acceptable access without the sweet incense of faith, love, obedience, and praise having preceded us, preparing, as it were, the way into the most holy. Incense, in biblical symbolism, has a double significance. It may represent the prayers, Psalm 141, verse 2, of the saints, Revelation 5, 8. And it also may represent that which makes these prayers acceptable, Revelation 8, verse 4. Both of these, however, are comprehended in the life which is a prayer. That is the life in which the heart's sincere desire is ever being manifested, the doing of, always, those things which please the Father. John 8, verse 29. Such a life will continually be yielding, and this more particularly under the heat of trials, a sweet savor unto the Lord. So was it with Jesus, whose life was so much a prayer that it was not even necessary for him to express his heart's desire in formulated words, for God could read his own will, Jesus' sanctification, in the faith, love, obedience, and praise of his beloved Son. See John 11, verses 38 to 42. These, incidentally, as already suggested, are the four ingredients of the sweet incense, which correspond to the stacte, onycha, galbanum, and frankincense used in the formula of Israel's ancient priesthood. See Exodus 30, verses 38 to 42. Before considering the ingredients of the sweet incense specifically, it is worthy of note that the fragrance, the sweet aroma, resulted from contact with coals of fire, as if to say, the sweet incense which prepares our access into the presence of God is not constituted of a faith untried, nor of a love which has not suffered, but is still kind, nor an obedience which has not endured the contradiction of sinners against itself, and has overcome evil with good, nor of a praise, save such as might arise from the stricken, as does the fragrance from the flower whose petals have been crushed. All this and more is suggested by the four ingredients of which Moses was instructed to make the sweet incense. Acti. According to Hastings' Dictionary of the Bible, it says, the Hebrew natav signifies to drop or distill. As the exudation of all gums is in drops, the etymology does not help us, but it is evident from the context in Exodus that a fragrant gum is intended. Many identify the stacte here mentioned with the gum from the Libna, but stacte means primarily myrrh. It is most likely then that naphtaph and its Septuagint and Vulgate equivalent stacte refers to myrrh in drops or tears, which is its purest form. That is the end of the quote from Hastings' Dictionary of the Bible. As suggested, stacte corresponds to the first ingredient of the sweet incense, faith. But this faith is not the mere intellectual or mental assent or belief in the existence of God, but rather that heart appreciation of God, whom it has found to be its comfort and solace in all the bitter and trying experiences of life. Is it not this that is suggested by the tear-like exudation of this myrrh plant? Myrrh itself means bitter. In this connection, it is necessary only to think upon those ancient worthies who obtained a good report through faith, because they failed not to believe in and trust in God despite the bitterness of their trials and experiences. Surely a faith that will manifest its trust in God when undergoing severe trial cannot help but inspire all who are called upon to witness it. Thus does its fragrance cling to the garments and permeate the very atmosphere through which it moves, How often have others breathed in the fragrance of our faith as it was emitted in some deep sorrow or trial of life, when we, like Job of old, have declared, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Job 13, verse 15. Anika, according to Hastings' Dictionary of the Bible, we quote, "The operculum of a shellfish. When burned, it emits a pungent aromatic odor from the combustion of the animal matter which it contains." End of quote. This second ingredient corresponds to love, and not a love which is either sentimental or sensual, nor is reference here to the phileo or duty love. It is rather to that love which comes closest to being like God's, and whose fragrance is evidenced in suffering long but still being kind. It is that love, the agape, which moves us to lay down life itself in the service of our brethren. In this connection, let it be particularly noted that the fragrance, that is the pungent, aromatic odor of the anika, resulted from the combustion of the animal matter which it contained. What a precious thought is this. Galbanum, according to Hastings' Dictionary of the Bible, we quote, "A gum resin, Ferula galbanifluus. It occurs in the form of tears and lumps. Pliny and Virgil say its smoke drives away serpents." The end of the quote. This ingredient corresponds to obedience, but not an obedience which costs nothing. Quite to the contrary, this obedience is learned by way of suffering. See Hebrews 2:10 and 5:8. It is not always easy to hold one's peace, to be quiet, to say nothing, not to retaliate, not to revile, while all manner of evil is spoken against us falsely, or when mean and unjust things are done unto us. But it is from overcoming of such as these that the sweet incense of life, the life of prayer, arises unto the Lord and merits for us the abundant entrance into his presence. We cannot know how true the statement of both Pliny and Virgil may be, but we do know that a positive, a deliberate, a firm, determined, definite stand taken in obedience to the divine will spare us much of that which is evil and injurious, which might otherwise overtake us. Frankincense, according to S. Rideout in his Lectures on the Tabernacle, we quote, "This gum is obtained in Arabia and is of a bitter taste. It comes from a tree bearing flowers with 5 petals and 10 stamens. The fruit is 5-sided, and there are 5 species of the plant. It grows upon almost bare rocks, deriving its sustenance from these. The gum is obtained from incisions and is very valuable. Besides being in demand for incense, it is useful as a medicine and an antidote for poison." The end of the quote. This last ingredient corresponds to praise, but as suggested, a praise that arises from the soul, which in the midst of trial and of difficulty recognizes that all things work together for its good, and that the trial or difficulty is God's will, permissive or otherwise, concerning it. So, like the great Apostle Paul, it will glory even in tribulation. Yea, we ought always to praise God for our trials, for are they not the chastenings which prove that God is dealing with us as sons? See Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 8. If, then, this type of praise is essential as an ingredient of the sweet incense which must arise with the prayers of the saints, it is quite evident that no murmurer can ever expect to get into the presence of God. Let us see to it, then, that we neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providences may permit, since faith can firmly trust Him, come what may. Often one's attitude of praise to Jehovah will react like a medicine to cure another's thoughts of bitterness and self-pity. And such thoughts do come at times to each and every one of us, to rob us of our peace with God. Any thought which thus deprives us of the joy we should ever be having in Him is a poison, for which the praise of Jehovah, for all of His goodness to usward, is the best antidote.
And now, dearly beloved Judith, may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace.